Won't you open the Word of God to the last book of the Bible, correctly called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and keep your Bible open at chapter 3 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Whenever Irene and I go to a restaurant, which isn't all that often, but whenever we do, I have observed that she likes looking at the people sitting around us at the other tables. She enjoys observing their behavior. Maybe it's a woman thing, I don't know, but she enjoys watching what's going on around us. And again over the years, she has said to me, as we are going to the restaurant for a meal, I don't want to be like those couples who just sit and eat and don't talk to each other. That is her worst nightmare. And so in order to prevent that horrible dream from coming true, I always go armed with a question up my sleeve. And when our conversation, you know, hits a bit of a lull, you know, after we've talked about the children and all the goings on in their lives, sometimes when we go out, we have a rule up front, we're not going to talk about the church, because, you know, that can take a while. But when I sense that there's a bit of a lull in the conversation, I'll pull out this question. And it never fails to lead to some really in-depth, heart-to-heart conversation, the kind that wives love. And the question is this: Hun, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate our marriage at this season of our lives? Isn't that a wonderful question? Guys, just put it up your sleeve. It could come in really handy. And from then on, there's plenty of conversation. Normally one way, but plenty of conversation. Well, I want to get a conversation going this morning between you and the Lord. And I want to get it going by asking you this question. On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rate the spiritual vitality of Rosebank Union Church? If we put that question to the surrounding churches in our community, I wonder, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would they rate us? If we put it to the unchurched community, said, what kind of a church is Rosebank Union? Is it a good church? Is it a bad church? The spiritual vitality bit may not mean too much, but how do they view us? What is our reputation in our community? We can live with those questions fairly comfortably, but let me just drill it in a bit closer to home. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being the lowest and 10 being the highest, how would you rate your own spiritual life? What kind of a rating would you give to your own spiritual vitality? Has it gone up or down in the last 6 months or year or so? You see, reputation is what other people think of us, and it can even be what we think of ourselves. But reality is what God thinks of us. And that's really the important thing. We come this morning to listen to the message of Jesus to a church in Sardis. And they were a church that had an excellent reputation. They had the reputation of being alive. That was the buzz, that was the talk in the other churches around them. That was the talk in Sardis, where they were located. And the sad thing is that Jesus didn't share that view. They had a reputation of being alive, but their reputation and the reality weren't together. And so the basic message of Jesus to the church in Sardis is that he wants his church to be real. He wants us to experience spirituality that is real and not just have a reputation of being a spiritually alive church. So let's read the letter together. Chapter 3, beginning in the opening verse. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet I have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Last week we looked at Jesus' message to the church in Thyatira. And you'll notice there on the map that Sardis is almost straight south of Thyatira, about 50 kilometers, almost directly south. And the interesting thing about the city of Sardis is that it was really two cities in one. One part of the city was up on a high mountain, and the other part of the city was down in the valley. Those are some of the shots from our visit there last year, of some of the remains. But that was where the original and main city of Sardis was. And you can see, looking at that, the sheer cliffs and the mountain on which Sardis was built. On three sides, it was like that, almost vertical cliffs, about rising about 400 or 500 meters above the floor of the valley of the Hermes River. And so part of the city was up on top, part of the city down below. In Old Testament times, it was a great, rich city. It was the capital of Lydia, a king by the name of Croesus, who was fabulously wealthy, reigned over the kingdom of Lydia from Sardis. The upper city, as I said, was almost impregnable. And yet, in about 540 BC, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, and his army conquered Sardis. Despite their fortified and impregnable location, the Persians managed to find their way up the south side, and they conquered Sardis. And then 300 years later, the Romans did the same thing. And then interestingly, in about 17 AD, a terrible earthquake struck that whole area and pretty much leveled the city of Sardis. Scenes like we've seen in Haiti in recent days would have been the kind of thing that happened in the city of Sardis. The Romans at that time, the Roman Empire, poured huge amounts of money in to the rebuilding of the city of Sardis. And they had hoped that they would be one of the cities chosen for the erection of a temple to Caesar. But unfortunately for them, they were bypassed, and Smyrna got it and not Sardis. And they were a little bit bleak about that. So by John's time, by the time that this letter was written by the Lord Jesus, Sardis was still a very wealthy city, but it didn't have the glory that it had had previously. Now let's turn our attention to the message of Jesus to this local church in Sardis. And you'll notice that Jesus begins his message with a very sudden and severe rebuke. You remember from some of the earlier letters that we've looked at, in most of them, Jesus started out with commendation. He began by telling the church what was good, the things that he was pleased about. But apart from something that will come up in chapter 4, in verse 4 rather, there's very little to be pleased about in Sardis. And so Jesus begins the letter after introducing himself, he begins the letter with a very sudden, a very severe reprimand. And he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And we'll come back to what that means. He says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Imagine hearing that letter read on a Sunday morning. And hearing those as the first words. "You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." The unbelieving world wouldn't have called Sardis a dead church. As I said, the other churches in the surrounding region of Asia wouldn't have considered Sardis a dead church. They probably didn't think of themselves as being a dead church. And yet, the all-knowing Son of God, who was among them, said, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." What made people think they were alive? Well, I imagine there was lots of stuff going on. That's what people have to look at. They were the largest of the seven churches in terms of numbers. They were a wealthy church. In fact, one commentator says they were fabulously wealthy. They no doubt had lots of stuff happening. Services and sacraments and activities and committees and plans. And, you know, there was a lot happening. If you looked at the parking lot, no, that wouldn't really tell you that much in that day, but however people got to church, you know, they would have said, "Hey, that's a church that's alive." That was its reputation. Maybe the other churches were a little bit envious of the size and the growth of the church in Sardis. One of the resources that I'm using in my preparation for the series, in addition to a pile of books, is a series of sermons that the Reverend Ellis Andre, my predecessor here at Rosebank Union, preached at the church where he now serves in Canada, just south of Vancouver, in 2007. And I've been reading his sermons. And as I read the one on the letter to the church in Sardis, I couldn't help wondering if he had Rosebank Union in mind as he preached this sermon to the congregation in Vancouver. And he said this, "Allow me to use my imagination a little. Here's what a 21st century counterpart of the church in Sardis would probably look like. It would be known for its stability. Its sensible structures would help it run smoothly. It would probably be attracting well-educated, respectable members. It would have a strong and varied music program and enjoy good preaching. There would be no shortage of activity. Every year it would meet its budget and give a sizable gift to missions. And exuberance. You couldn't visit the church without feeling that this is a happening place." I wonder if Ellis had us in mind when he conjured up that description. Interestingly, last Sunday morning, I had a young pastor friend of mine, a young guy that I had mentored years ago, who is just, together with his wife, been serving a little church, or actually a few little churches on the tiny island of St. Helena. And they have just finished a four-year stint there, and they worship with us on Sunday morning. They sat right over there, and it was lovely to see them and catch up with them. And I chatted with them afterwards in the street, and Nick's first comment to me was, "Wow, this is a happening place." Just the words that Ellis had used. And I think that that expression could have been used for the church in Sardis. You know, this is a happening place. This is a church that is alive. That was the reputation. But the reality was very different. Jesus says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." I kind of think we need to let those words sink in a bit. We can easily read them. But here they are, the words of the Son of God, spoken to a local church, written for all churches of all time, and perhaps written for us. "You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." As you know, I love quoting John Stott. He's my favorite Bible commentator. And he says, "Outward appearances are notoriously deceptive. And this socially distinguished congregation was a spiritual graveyard. It seemed to be alive, but it was actually dead. It had a name for virility, but it had no right to its name. Its works were beautiful grave clothes, which were but a thin disguise for this ecclesiastical corpse. The eyes of Christ saw beyond the clothes to the skeleton. It was dead as mutton. It even stank." John MacArthur says, "The church in Sardis was like a museum where stuffed animals are exhibited in their natural habitats. Everything appears to be normal, but nothing is alive." I wonder this morning if the Lord Jesus would say that to us. Since the church is made up of individuals, each of us needs to ask, I wonder if that would be his diagnosis of my condition. A reputation for being alive, but actually dead. Now, we need to ask ourselves, why was the church like this? And as we get into the text and ransack the text, as we need to do, we're given two hints as to why the church was like this. Have a look at verse 2. Where Jesus says, "I have not found your deeds complete in the eyes of my God." I've not found your deeds complete in the eyes of my God. I've been wrestling with what did he mean by that? I've not found your deeds complete in the eyes of my God. It may be that they were a church of people who started things but didn't finish them. That sometimes happens in churches. Get great ideas, and we get gung-ho, and the visionaries come up with all the ideas, but often visionaries don't carry through ideas and make them happen, and so in time, things that were great ideas and great visions end up just kind of fizzling out, and so stuff that we start, we don't finish, we don't complete, and so maybe that's what Jesus had in mind, but I don't personally favor that interpretation. Another possibility is that they were doing things, that the things they were doing with the wrong motives and in their own power and strength. They were doing things, and in church we always have to do things as part of what being the church is. But it is possible to engage in ministry, it's possible to serve God with the wrong motives, motives of selfishness, motives that, you know, I want to make myself look good. What can I get out of this? And we can easily do these things in our own power without really depending on God. And the more able we are, the more educated we are, the more experienced, the more clever, the greater the temptation to think, oh, you know, we can do this. You know, we've made it happen in business. We know the principles that are involved in building a business. We apply those same principles and we build a great church. And yet the very heart of what it means to be a Christ follower involves seeking to do everything for His glory, not our own, and seeking to do everything in dependence on His power, not just our own. That's what makes deeds complete, when we do them for the honor of God and when we do them in dependence on the power of God. And I think that could well be what Jesus had in mind when He said, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Good stuff. But if the motives are wrong, and if it's all done in your own strength, it just leads to spiritual deadness. Another possible meaning of I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God may relate to evangelism. What makes me say this, you'll recall from the earlier letters and also from chapter 1 that Jesus uses the symbol of a lampstand. Churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And a lamp is designed to give light. It's designed to dispel the darkness. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. And when a church becomes focused inwardly and all we are concerned about is ourselves and our programs and our ministries and caring for one another, and we lose sight of the responsibility we have to share the gospel, to tell other people about Jesus, when that happens, our deeds are not complete. It's not just about us. The gospel is for us, but it's for the world. And if we don't have a strong emphasis and active involvement in getting the gospel out, then Jesus looks on and says, your deeds are not complete in the eyes of God. And nothing will kill a church more quickly than a failure to share the gospel. When we're not seeing new converts, when we're not seeing people come to Christ, it just kind of breeds a deadness in a church. And this is a concern that I have for our church. Maybe the fact that there's no mention in this letter of any of persecution. You remember in some of the earlier letters, they were facing severe persecution. No mention of persecution in Sardis. Why? Possibly because they were so unoffensive. They didn't disturb anybody with this message of Jesus Christ. Maybe they were so inward-looking, so insular, that nobody bothered to persecute them. Why? Because they were not a threat to anybody. They just kind of got on with their own little thing. I don't know. That's possible. There's a second hint as to the cause of this deadness in verse 4. Have a look there. Where Jesus says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Despite this general deadness, he says, I know that there are a few people. There's a remnant among you who have not soiled their clothes. This is imagery for who are seeking to live a life of holiness and commitment to God. And the wonderful thing is that even in the deadest of churches, you'll find a remnant of people who are faithful to God and who are wanting God's honor and God's glory and are praying for the renewal of their church. And this was so in the case of Sardis. And so the implication is, well, the others have soiled their clothes. What does that mean? They've got involved in sin. And sin causes spiritual deadness. You remember the story of David in the Old Testament when he got into sin with Bathsheba and he committed adultery and then he lied and then he wangled to have her husband murdered and he had a whole pile of sin. You remember what happened? After he got right with God, eventually after a year of misery, he looked back on that period of his life. And in Psalm 32, he said this. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And then this, my vitality was drained away as in the heat of summer. Spiritual deadness, spiritual dryness, the result of sin that had been committed and instead of confessed, covered. And that principle still applies. You'll know in your own life. If there's something wrong in your life, something maybe you've had a big blow up with somebody else and there's a lot of bitterness and unforgiveness and hatred, you know what that does to you spiritually. It shrivels you up. You get involved in pornography, it'll kill you. You get involved in dishonesty and in stealing and lying, and what does that do? It just sucks the life out of you, because it forms a barrier between you and God. And when we look at this passage, you say, "Well, why was that church so spiritually dead? I mean, they had this great reputation, but obviously there were enough people who were living in disobedience and sin and dishonor that the collective power of those lives just created a general atmosphere of deadness." And oh my goodness, how we have to guard that in every single one of our lives. And so that's Jesus' sudden and severe reprimand. He comes to them and he says, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." And maybe that's what he would say to you this morning. You have a reputation of being alive. People, all the stuff you do, people think, "Hey, so-and-so is a good Christian." But you know the deadness in your soul. A lack of spiritual vitality. You don't talk about Jesus. You don't think about him. You're not concerned to reach others for him. Kingdom of God is not a major concern. You're more concerned about your own kingdom than about his kingdom. It's just, but you're going through the motions. You're doing the stuff. Why? Because it's what you've always done. And you're in a habit. And maybe you're part of a family, and that's the family habit to do all this stuff. And so you carry on with all the stuff that gives you the reputation of being alive. But the living Lord, who looks into your heart and knows you, would say, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead." That's my greatest fear for this church. Is this what God is saying to us today? We have a great reputation. Other churches think it's great. Other pastors come here and they ooh and ah, and they wander around and pick up all our pamphlets in the foyer and they in the street, and they say, "Wow, look at all the stuff that's happening at Rosebank Union." You know, and we, pull our shoulders back and stick our chins up and, "Hey, this is lekker." But is it the reality? Is it the reality, or are we just kidding ourselves? These are the wrestlings that I've been seeking to do with my own heart in this passage. I can do it. I need to apply it to myself. I mean, I've been in ministry for nearly 40 years. I know how to do this stuff. I know how to exegete a passage of Scripture. I know how to prepare sermons. I know how to basically run a church. But you can do all that and be spiritually dead, where it's not about Jesus. It's not about Him. The passion for Him is gone. The light of His face is gone. That's the danger. Happened in Sardis, and it can happen here. And we need to ask ourselves. We need to have that conversation. On a scale of 1 to 10, Lord. Okay, let's notice that after this sudden and severe reprimand, Jesus graciously shows the way to spiritual renewal. And I love this. I say graciously because that's just what it is. It's grace. This church, this dead church, didn't deserve another chance, but Jesus gives them another chance. You don't deserve another chance. But in His grace, He comes to you this morning and He gives you another chance. That's exactly what He's doing here. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope that no matter how dead a church is, no matter how dead the life of an individual Christian is, there is hope. Jesus doesn't write you off. He doesn't say, "I'm done with you." There's hope. There's a way to renewal, and He shows us this way. But maybe before we consider Jesus' way to renewal, let me remind you that when we become aware of spiritual deadness, either in our own lives or in the life of the church, we always face the temptation to try to fix it ourselves. You know, because we're good at fixing things. You know, we're smart people. We live in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg. You know, we're the movers and the shakers. We can fix stuff. And so it's easy to think that we can just fix this, and that there's certain things we can do to bring vitality and vibrancy and stuff into the life of the church. We know what to do to increase the vibe, to amp up the atmosphere, to stir the feelings, to create sort of spiritual goosebumps where, oh, you know, wow, I went to church today and it was really cool. We're sociological beings. And so we can use sociological methods to bring about the appearance of renewal. But those can be false. I mean, let's face it. You can have a dead charismatic church, and you can have a dead liturgical church, and you can have a dead middle-of-the-road evangelical church. Can't you? I mean, you can sing out of a hymn book old hymns that were written in the 15th century, and you can be dead, but you can be just as dead singing the latest worship songs off a screen with a fancy moving background. You can be dead kneeling in a cathedral on a kneeling cushion with your hands together and your head bowed, but you can be just as dead shouting to the Lord in exuberant prayer. You can be dead standing dead still and just moving your eyes and your mouth in worship, but you can be just as dead if you're doing spiritual aerobics. See, it's the outward stuff. It's not about the outward stuff. It's about the heart. It's about our relationship with Jesus. I mean, you can kneel before Him in an atmosphere that is, you know, full of incense and be dead. And you can be bouncing around in a worship atmosphere where there are lights flashing and smoke machines, and you can be just as dead. Because it's not about outward stuff. It's about the heart. It's about being connected to the vine and abiding in the vine and bearing the fruit of the vine. That's what counts. And so let's not think that by making cosmetic changes, we can address this problem. What does Jesus do? He gives us the way. He shows us the way to spiritual renewal. And you might be disappointed because there are no miracle cures here. Look at what he says in verse 2. He gives us what someone has called five staccato imperatives. I like that. It says you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. Now this is what you need to do. Verse 2, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your deeds complete in the eyes of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. That's it? That's it. Wake up is the first thing he says. That's not actually the best translation. The best translation is be watchful. Be watchful. In a continuous way, be watchful. Now, this would have had special relevance to the people of Sardis. They knew the history of their city. They knew that because of a lack of watchfulness, in 540-something BC, Cyrus, the king of the Persians and his army, had got up there and had cleaned them out because of a lack of watchfulness. They knew that the Romans had done the same thing 300 years later. In fact, David Pawson, in his DVD series on the seven churches, says that what happened, I think it was when the Romans conquered Sardis, is that at the top of this very narrow and difficult to find pathway on the south side that led up to that citadel, there was a guard posted, and he fell asleep, and he inadvertently dropped his helmet, and his helmet went clattering down the pathway, And the enemies camped at the bottom trying to figure out how to get up there said, oh, there's the pathway. Now, I don't know if that's apocryphal or true, but they weren't watchful in any event. They were not watchful. And therefore, the enemy got in and destroyed them. And the church in Sardis had not been watchful. They had not been watchful over their motives. They had not been watchful over their dependence on the Holy Spirit. They had not been watchful over their responsibility to evangelize, and they had died. And so the first thing the risen Lord says is remain alert. He says that to us as leaders of Rosebank Union Church. Remain alert. We mustn't allow our evangelical heritage, our solid history, our good programs, our activities, we mustn't allow those things to lull us into a sense of complacency. We have to be alert because the enemy wants to bring about deadness. And then Jesus says, build up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen what remains. Build it up. Build up what remains and is about to die. It is true to say that the Christian life, lived both individually and in community, involves us in a lot of practices, habits, disciplines, if you like. They're things that we do. You can't live the Christian life either as an individual or in community without stuff that you do. It's not just that it happens in your head and there's nothing else that goes on. And those things are not bad. But when we start to die inwardly, often those outward things start to die off. Maybe not immediately, but in time. You pray less. You have less interest in the Word of God. It's much easier to skip church. You know, things are a bit tight financially, so you become sporadic in your giving. And, so it goes. And so eventually you reach the point where some of those things have died and other things, are, you've still got a semblance of them in your life, but they're about to die. I mean, whereas you used to have a regular quiet time, now you maybe do it, you know, once in a while. You know, maybe once every 10 days or so, and you feel guilty and you grab the Bible, or there's a crisis and you pray. And so what does Jesus say? He says, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. Maybe your quiet time. Let's take that as an example. Get back to, strengthen it. Get back to it becoming a vital daily part of your life. Build it up. Take an active role in doing that. I mean, on the corporate front, let's just take prayer for example. Maybe you look at your life, maybe we look at our life as a church and say, you know, there was a time when we really prayed. There was a time when I would go to prayer meeting, when I would pray with other Christians about the world, about my lost friends. But, you know, all that's kind of just about fallen away. I pray once in a while. Strengthen what remains. There's a week of prayer coming up. Get on the prayer bus. Go and spend 3 hours praying with other Christians and see what it'll do to your soul. Strengthen what remains. That's the next thing. And then Jesus says, call up or remember. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. And the command to remember combines two ideas. The idea of calling up the past, but also keeping something in mind as we go into the present and the future. I mean, for example, if I said to you, do you remember what you got for Christmas? What would I be asking you to do? Well, think back and think about Christmas. Oh, yeah, you know, I got a new cell phone or a whatever. Box of chocolates. That's recalling something that happened in the past. But if I said to you, now remember, when you drive up Balmoral, just before you get to the stop street, there's a huge pothole in the left-hand lane. Look out for it, because if you don't see it, it's going to mess up your wheel alignment. So that's the idea of keep in mind. As you live your life, keep something in mind. And both of these ideas are here when Jesus says, remember what you heard and received. Keep it in the front of your mind. Not only recall what happened in the past, but keep in front of your mind as you go down the road what you heard and received. What did you hear? Well, you heard the gospel. You heard the word of God. You heard the message of Jesus Christ. And he says, keep that in mind every day as you drive down the road, as you live your life, keep that in mind. That's what you heard. You heard the message of the gospel. And when you heard it, the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and convicted you of your sin. And you repented and you believed in Jesus. And you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did you receive? You received the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, keep in mind, remember this truth, these truths about me, the gospel. Remember that I have given you my Holy Spirit. You have received Him as the power to live a spiritually vibrant life. And then he says, hold on. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it. The better translation is keep it. Hold firmly to it. And for our church to be renewed, Jesus says we need to hold firmly to the message of the gospel and to the fact that God has given us His Spirit so that we can live for Him in a power not our own. And then he ends, you'll notice, by saying, turn around. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. We've come across that word before, haven't we? There's the idea of stopping where you are, of turning around, and of doing it now. It's that tense in the Greek that says, you know, it's a just do it. You know, it's that slow. Just do it. Don't think about it. Don't say, well, you know. Just do it. Say, Lord, today, you have spoken to me. I realize that a deadness has crept into my soul. I'm responsible for that, and I don't want to carry on down that road. And you can have all the excuses in the world, all the pressures of business and all the stuff, and they're all true. They're all true. But do you want to stay in a place of spiritual deadness, or are you going to turn around and say, Lord, today, no bells and whistles, no miracle cures, no new novel stuff. As you go on, you turn around, and from this day forward, what do? You be alert, because the enemy's going to try to sap you of spiritual vitality. And you remember what, and you strengthen what remains. You start with the remains of your Christian life, the bits that are still intact, or even broken, you start there and you start building those things up again with the discipline that takes. And all the while, you keep in mind this wonderful gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given you. You have received Him. And you hold firmly to that. And that's the pathway to spiritual renewal. That's not my idea. That's what Jesus said to a church that he diagnosed as being spiritually dead. He said, this is what you must do. And to encourage them and us, he ended with a warning and a wonderful promise. The warning is in the end of verse 3. He says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. This is not a reference to the second coming. It's a reference to the Lord coming in discipline. To those who he has warned and given instruction to, but if they don't take it seriously, he says, I'm going to come in. He doesn't tell us how, doesn't say when, but he says it'll come like a thief. That expression is used in Scripture over and over again to speak of sudden, unexpected interventions of God. And then he ends with a promise of unspeakable joy. Look at verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. It's talking about the future in the heavenly kingdom. But then verse 5, he who overcomes what? Who overcomes the spiritual deadness that you're in. How? By following the earlier instructions. He who overcomes will, like them, like those who haven't. So this promise is open to all, even if you're in a state of spiritual deadness. You can share in the glory along with those who are in a state of spiritual vitality. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name out of the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. I think this would have resonated with the residents of Sardis, because in the cities in that era, they had a register. They kept a register of everyone who was born and every resident of that city. It was the city book. And the only way to be blotted out of that register was to die or to be convicted of treason. When you died, your name was crossed out, and if you were convicted of treason, your name was crossed out. So that was a common thing in that day. And of course, this book of life is mentioned all the way through Scripture. It's mentioned another 3 times beyond this point in Revelation. The Lamb's book of life. And Jesus uses a double negative here. He says, I will never, no, never blot his name out of the book of life. Absolutely secure. And then he says, and he picks up on what he'd said in the Gospels, when he said, those who acknowledge me, I will acknowledge before my Father. He picks this up again now, and he says, I will acknowledge them. They will walk with me dressed in white, the robe of Christ's righteousness. Their names are in my book, and I will acknowledge them before my Father in heaven. Can you picture the scene in the glory? Walking with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, in fellowship with Him all eternity, clothed in His righteousness. Not that we necessarily wear white robes all the time, it's figurative language for righteousness, for purity. Name secure. And He says, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. Can you imagine walking with Jesus? And He says to the Father, Father, I want you to meet your son Paul. He is your child. He has followed you faithfully. And what an amazing picture. The Lord holds that out as an encouragement to us. And so here we are. Sunday morning, Rosebank Union Church. A reputation, but is that the reality? Does Jesus say to you this morning, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead? So, wake up. Be alert. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you've heard and received. Hold on to it. And start now. Repent. Start now. Today. Let's pray together.